Invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, as we consider verses 4 and 5 of this chapter this morning on the theme of being the temple of God, being the temple of God. We're going to read verses 4 through 8, but we will be focusing on verses 4 and 5 this morning as we consider this theme of being the temple of God. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your sheep, and we desire that you feed us now from your word. And so, Lord, please make Christ known to us. Give us understanding in your word this morning. Help us to comprehend the message that the Spirit has for the church today. And Lord, we pray that we would not merely be hearers of your word, but doers also. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Evangelism is a topic in the church that is both critical and controversial. Never in the history of the church has there been a more specific and heightened focus on this activity of evangelism than in the last 100 years. And never has there been a time in the church that we have had less impact upon our culture than in the last 100 years as well. Now, surely the problem is not evangelism itself. For one of the clearest calls in all of the Bible is the Great Commission, a commission to the church to go and to evangelize. But something is wrong. Something is wrong when all of this activity seems to amount to not very much. What has gone wrong with the church and its mission in this world? Peter's writing to a battered people. In this letter of 1 Peter, they're suffering, they're outcast, and they're discouraged. Or as Peter describes them, and we have seen this in the first couple chapters here, he describes them as exiles, sojourners, and those who are grieved by various trials. Now, he is writing to them to encourage them, but that's not all he's doing. In other words, Peter's message is not, hang in there. Come on, you guys, you can endure this. Peter's not merely trying to encourage them, but rather this book has directives in it to the church, which is trying to tell them, look, you need to be who you are. You're not just a battered people. The fact that you're battered and that you're exiled, and that you're undergoing trials is because of who you are. And his encouragement in this book, again, is more of a directive. You need to be who you are. And so he's trying to explain to them just, in fact, who they are. I've mentioned in the past that I think Peter's message is that you need to be so heavenly minded. In other words, you need to understand yourself from the heavenly perspective. You need to be so heavenly minded that you can be of earthly good. In my opinion, there is no clearer description of the church's mission in this world than the book of 1 Peter. It describes our calling and our commission as Christians in more detail than any other book in the New Testament, introducing us and instructing us in the everyday life of a follower of Jesus Christ. In many respects, the book of 1 Peter is an evangelistic manual. Now, it doesn't give us a method, say like Evangelism Explosion or the Romans Road or the Four Spiritual Laws. That's not the kind of manual that it is. But rather, it's calling the church to a comprehensive and total evangelistic lifestyle. The section before us this morning, particularly these first two verses here, verses 4 and 5, they deal with one of the most profound biblical themes in the entire Bible. And that theme is the theme of temple building. In fact, temple building is one of the clearest and most extensive of all biblical themes found in the Scriptures, and especially in relationship to the church's mission and purpose. If we can grasp even a bit of what Peter is saying here, and how this relates to the entire Bible's message on this idea of temple building, hopefully that will revolutionize our lives individually and the life and actions of the Springs Reformed Church corporately. I want to begin this morning by considering a biblical picture of temple. Notice what Peter says here in verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not difficult to discern that Peter is drawing on temple terminology here to describe the church. That's not very hard to figure out. Notice the stones being used to build. That reminds us of the temple in Jerusalem, which was built with very noteworthy stones. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, and while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. When Peter mentions here a spiritual house, again, this reminds us of those multiple instances where Moses is said to have been faithful in all of God's house. We read in Numbers 12:7, which is also quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. A holy priesthood, obviously, is an analogy to the Levitical priesthood who served in the temple. And spiritual sacrifices to God are also references to the temple sacrifices of the Old Covenant. In fact, as Peter is writing this, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. It has not been torn down yet. It is right there. And so its dominance would have been altogether total in the lives of all peoples who lived in this area of the world. And it would have been central to their culture and to their thought patterns. So the recipients of this letter, when he started mentioning temple, would have had a visual right away. Many of them would have probably known of it by experience, had probably seen it before. They knew it was still standing. You can find descriptions of the temple in extra-biblical writings from this period that simply praise how amazing it was. But in fact, even as Peter's picture would have been instantly clear to the original hearers of this letter, this picture is in fact our plight. We do not live in a world of temples and priesthoods. We live far removed from this culture that Peter is writing from. And we live far removed from these concepts. And therein is our problem in understanding the message that is being communicated through this picture of the church as the temple. Now, I think that there is a common notion among us that we do, in fact, understand this picture. We do, in fact, understand why Peter would be using this idea of a temple. And so we think that this is not very hard to decipher here. Because we know that Christ did away with the Old Testament sacrifices, being Himself the final and eternal and sufficient sacrifice, a truth that is true and precious to us all. But we think because of that, we then conclude that there is then no more need for sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices. And therefore, since there's no more need for sacrifices, there's no more need for a temple then. We further conclude that since Peter was a Jew and since he lived in this world of temples and priests, that it's understandable that he would talk this way. These are just the things of his culture that he would draw from. And so it's an understandable thing to us as a Jew who was brought up in that Old Testament system that when it was still kind of passing away that he would draw from some of those pictures that were very clear to everybody there. But really, we sort of reduce this idea to the fact that it's just an illustration. That's all Peter's using it for. It's just an illustration. I'm afraid that that idea is very common among us. That's the way we think about temples. And I'm also convinced that this is a very truncated view of the idea of temple in Scripture. I believe that when we reduce our understanding of this passage down to simply seeing it as just a mere illustration Peter's using, that has led to a less than dynamic witness of the church in this world. And it has led to a diminishing impact of the church upon our culture. The treasures that lie under this allusion to the temple are truly amazing. And because this picture dominates this section, because this idea of temple is all built into what Peter is saying here, and other places of the New Testament as well, and we'll go on to look at these things, to understand what Peter is saying here necessitates that we dig deeper than this surface understanding and a surface glance of his passage. In fact, because this idea of temple building, which I stated a moment ago, is pervasive throughout the Scriptures, until we understand something of temple in the entire message of the Bible, we will not understand the Bible very well. If we're going to understand ourselves as a church, if we're going to understand our mission as the people of God and our place in this world, then we have got to come to grips with an understanding of the idea of temple and temple building. Let's consider then a biblical theology. We can approach the biblical concept of temples by way of the parallel phenomena of kings and castles. We hardly think of why kings have castles because it's so clear that they do. Everyone knows kings and castles go together, but we hardly stop and think, what's the purpose of a castle? Why do they have castles? Well, castles are where the king lives. Castles are where he does his business. Castles are where he is served by his attendants and his people. Castles are also a symbol and demonstration of his authority and his rule and his reign in a region. Often they're placed up on a high hill, and as you come into the region where that king would be, you would look up and you would see this impressive building, and you judge the authority and the character and the attributes of that king by his very castle. That's an impressive building. He must be an impressive man. In other words, castles are the reflection of the image of their inhabitants. That's why they're built, They're to communicate something of their stature and authority and attributes. Well, a temple is simply the castle of a god. A temple is where the God lives among His people. A temple is where the God manages His earthly affairs. It's the place where He is served by His attendants and His people. And that's why God's temple in the Bible is called His house. God says, I need a place to live too. And while His people were transient and they were walking around through the wilderness, God had a portable house. The tabernacle, we read about it this morning. Why did God say, build me a sanctuary so I can dwell in your midst, so I can live there? When Israel was established in the land, God got Himself a permanent house in the temple that was built in Jerusalem. But the temple is where God deals with His people. The temple is where work is done for this God. And those who serve Him there are called His servants. In other words, the temple and all of its construction and all of its ornament was to reflect the glory of God, and it was to communicate to everyone something of the character and attributes of God. The temple was to reflect Him. That's why it was all gold inside. It was to be glorious because God Himself is glorious. Temple building is a royal enterprise. Temple building is kingdom construction. Temple building implies ownership. Whenever you go by an empty lot somewhere or a construction project, you probably hardly think about it, but you assume that if a person is building a structure on a certain parcel of land, that they have the right to build a structure on that land. In fact, you probably assume they probably own that land since they're building a structure on it. When a king builds a castle, it demonstrates the fact that he owns the place. I own this region. Castles and temples are to be an extension of the authority and the rule, and they're to communicate to everybody the dominion of the one whose house it is. But temple building is particularly kingly. Although the Lord employs many other workers and servants in this construction project, in the end, it's the king who is always credited with finishing the project. We see this in the building of the tabernacle. Moses, who is identified as the shepherd king of Israel, he's the one who led the people. But when the tabernacle was finished, although it has many people working on it, we read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, so Moses finished the work. We could go to the book of Haggai, which is a small book entirely dedicated to the idea of temple building. And although Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Haggai the prophet and all the people are called to stir themselves up to come and work and build the temple of God, in the end, Zerubbabel, the kingly figure, is credited with building the temple. You could go to the parallel passages in Zechariah, and Zechariah, the visions there, Zerubbabel comes and he is the one who is crowned king. And before him, all the mountains are leveled so that his temple can be erected. Zerubbabel alone is given the credit for building this temple. It's to impact us that castle building, temple building, house building is a royal prerogative. It's a royal venture. We could fast forward then into the New Testament where we see King Jesus who says and declares, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the royal prerogative. I'm going to build my castle. I'm going to build my temple. I'm going to build my house and the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Although there are other workers, the apostles, ministers, over and over again, the credit is given to Christ. He causes the growth. All of this is reminiscent back to Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build labor in vain. Temple building is a royal venture. It's a royal project. And so we've seen that temples and castles are similar both in function and authority. But I want you to also see that the very building of them is significant. Temple building is simply dominant in the Bible, but we just don't even know what we're looking for when we read the Bible. Temple building absolutely dominates the biblical revelation from the very first verse in the Bible all the way through to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which speaks profusely about temples. When God says at the very beginning, when He opens the Scriptures, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," Genesis 1:1, we are reading of the making of God's cosmic temple. That very first verse tells us of God building a cosmic temple. The heavens and the earth are the throne room of God. They are His temple. This could be proved by many lines of evidence, but probably the easiest to catch this picture is consider Isaiah 66, verse 1. We read there, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne." We all know this. This is a common passage. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came into being, declares the Lord." In other words, the picture we get here is God sitting on heaven as His throne, and the earth is His footstool, and therefore everything around Him, the entire cosmos, is His throne room. It's His temple. It testifies to His handiwork. It reflects His glory. That's why the heavens are telling and declaring the glory of God. And the earth is handiwork, because this temple, which is to be a reflection of who He is, who the inhabitant of it is God's temple. It reflects His glory. Significantly then, Adam was created to be a micro temple. We just talked about this macro temple. The entire cosmos is God's temple, but Adam was created to be this micro temple. He was to be that image bearer of God. He was to reflect the glory of God. It's no wonder that Jesus says, He speaks of His own body as the temple. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was speaking about His own body. This is why Paul goes on and he says that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Man's original design was to be a micro temple of God. He was to reflect and be that place where God fellowshipped and dwelt with man. In fact, Adam was to reflect God's glory and he was to communicate God's dominion and authority. Exactly what a temple is supposed to do. It's supposed to communicate to everybody the authority and the dominion of the God. It's impressive. And it's supposed to reflect, and everyone who sees it is supposed to see that this guy is king. Well, that's what Adam was. Adam was given what? What was it called? The dominion mandate. Adam was to make known God's authority and rule throughout the world. It was a kingly commission and blessing. Listen, Genesis 1:28, "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Do you see what is being said here? Adam was employed in a mammoth temple building project that was to fill the entire earth. But this temple that Adam was employed in building was to be a mammoth people temple made up of living stones, which was to be created by him replicating himself through procreation, through extension of the human race. The human race was to grow and fill the whole earth and be this ever-growing mammoth temple of God to reflect back the glory of God. That is why man was made the image bearer of God. In fact, we see that even as Adam was the Son of God made in His likeness, you could go to Luke 3:38 to see where Adam is called the Son of God. Even as Adam was the Son of God made in His likeness, Adam was commissioned to father his own sons in his likeness to then expand this temple throughout the world. We read in Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created him. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. You see, through procreation, there was to be a multiplying of this human temple. It was to be built with living stones that all came from the first living stone, Adam. Maybe at this point, the picture is beginning to gel for you a little bit. Although we have hardly touched this concept of temple building, we need to stop this biblical theological study and come back to our text. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. I want you to notice how the themes begun in the garden are poured into this text and they come to fruition in Jesus Christ. Peter says here, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter says, we have come to Him, that is Jesus Christ, as if it were coming to a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, precious and chosen. You see, Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the new temple-building king of a new creation who is doing what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus is the first living stone of the new temple. And even as Adam was to be the first living stone and to replicate himself to fill the earth with image bearers of God, Jesus is now that first living stone who is replicating himself in the lives of his people to fill the entire earth with this living people temple made of living stones. Even as Adam was to bear sons in his image, we are now born in the image of the second Adam. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 49, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, that's who we're talking about here. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's why we're called living stones as well. Did you notice that Jesus is described as a living stone? And then Peter says, and you also are living stones. You have the same characteristic of that first cornerstone. You're being built up. He's replicating himself. We bear his characteristics. We are called living stones. And because Jesus is the last Adam, he's become a life-giving spirit. We're being made as a church. We're being made as the people of God according to the original design of God's original temple. You see, God never had a design to build a physical temple. That was not the original design of creation. The original design of creation was for his people, the human race, to be a mammoth, expanding, worldwide temple, exercising and communicating his dominion throughout the whole earth. The temple of the Mosaic economy is a redemptive provision. It's typological. It's pointing to Jesus Christ, who would finally come and be that second Adam who would pick up and do exactly the commission Adam was given, to have dominion over this earth, to replicate a people in his own likeness that communicate the authority and dominion of God in his world. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. You yourselves are living stones. You're being built into that spiritual house. That's the original commission given to Adam. That's the commission that the last Adam is fulfilling even now. That's the background off of which Peter's allusion to us as temple is set. This fact that we are the temple of God really can bring us to a variety of conclusions. And there's three of which I want to quickly note for you this morning as we conclude. We're going to come back to this theme because it dominates this section of the book. Being the temple of God, being people who are identified now as the temple of God, this speaks, number one, to our privilege. The original commission given to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. You know, the words that come right before that are, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, this commission was an amazing privilege and blessing from God. As we are identified as the temple of God, we need to recognize what a privilege we have. What a privilege we have. Here again, this is in the face of the fact that we are exiles, we are sojourners, we are under persecution. And then Peter informs us that we are being employed in the most important thing going on in this world today. We are the outcast, we are the scum of the earth. Yet Peter says, no, you are living stones being built up into the spiritual house that God had originally designed for His creation. That's who you are. What a privilege we have. That is the highest and most noble purpose that a human being can have, to be part of this temple of God, this people temple that's expanding the Lord's dominion throughout the earth. Secondly, it speaks to our commission. I began this morning speaking about the evangelistic mandate of the church. And this fact that we are the temple of God, which He is establishing in this world to reflect Him and to communicate His dominion and His authority, that speaks to our commission. This is what we are to be. We are living stones of a temple whose purpose is to make known the kingship of Jesus Christ. This temple is not located in any particular place like it used to be. It used to be in Zion because that was the Holy Land. Where is this temple today? It is worldwide because the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God. He's laying claim through the building of His church to this world because it is His by right. King Jesus was given it by covenant. And therefore, our commission is to make known the crown rights of King Jesus. That's what we do. That's what you've been employed to do. Peter will continue to unfold this purpose and this call throughout the rest of this book. And it speaks to us of our destiny. The fact that we are the temple of God speaks to us of our destiny. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. If you're part of the church, then that means that you can never be destroyed. That means that you can never be overthrown. You are one of the living stones that Christ has placed into that house that He says, I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This speaks to your security. In fact, as we're going to see over the next few sermons from this section, Peter is dominantly leaning upon Psalm 118 with some other passages as well. But Psalm 118 is definitely informing his entire teaching in this section. Psalm 118 is the quintessential song that we have that memorializes the fact of God's steadfast love enduring forever. In other words, the church is an example and a memorial. It's a communication not only to the world but to us that God's steadfast love for His people endures forever. We read in Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This fact of being the temple of God, being built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, ensures our future as unshakable, unperishable, undefiled, unfading. Everything Peter's been telling us. There's this inheritance laid up for you. You know how secure it is? It's as secure as Christ's own word that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Romans 8 is informed of this very same thought. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are the temple of God. That speaks to our secured destiny. Church, we have merely scratched the surface on this subject of being the temple of God. But hopefully you can now understand Peter's picture of the church as the temple in a little clearer manner than before. And that is, Jesus Christ is King. And we are His house that He is building to establish His rule and reign in this world. That then involves our entire life and our entire being. That is our commission as a church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we struggle to comprehend our place in Your plan. Lord, help us to recognize what it means to be living stones being built up into this spiritual house that is filling the earth. I pray, O God, that You would help this congregation to grasp something of that call and commission upon them. May we be the people who You have said we are. May we be faithful to this commission as living stones of Your temple. We do pray for our King. We long for His return, and so we pray for our King to return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We desire to see You face to face and dwell in Your house forever. Help us, O God, in our walk before You. Strengthen us to fulfill our commission, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.